our Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 5. If you're using the church Bible, it's on page 43. And we continue in our reading of the life of Moses. And so we're going to read from chapter 5, verse 1, through to chapter 6, verse 12. If you remember last week, we looked at how Moses was called to go back to Egypt after God spoke to him. And so chapter 5 picks up back in Egypt. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said, "Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work." Then Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working." That same day Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and foremen in charge of the people: "You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw. But require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That is why they're crying out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Make the work harder for the men, so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies." Then the slave drivers and the foremen went out and said to the people, "This is what Pharaoh says: I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all." So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, "Complete the work required of you for each day, just as when you had straw." The Israelite foremen appointed by Pharaoh's slave drivers were beaten and were asked, "Why didn't you meet your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before?" Then the Israelite foreman went and appealed to Pharaoh, "Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told, 'Make the bricks.' Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people." Pharaoh said, "Lazy. That's what you are, lazy. That is why you keep saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Now get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks." The Israelite foreman realized they were in trouble when they were told, "You are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day." When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You've made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Moses returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's brought trouble upon this people, and you've not rescued your people at all." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the Israelites, 'I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. Moses reported this to the Israelites. But they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country." But Moses said to the Lord, "If the Israelites will not listen to me, why should Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips?" Well, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God.
Shall we pray? Lord God, we come before you now with humble and expectant hearts, and we ask, O God, that you would speak to us from your word. We want to hear your voice speaking to us. We want to obey you. We want to be impacted by your word. And so we ask, Lord, that you would this morning increase our faithfulness to you, increase our love for you and our dependence upon you, increase our reverence for you and our confidence in you, the living God, the one of whom we've been singing, the one who is the one who is the everlasting God, the one whose word is a firm foundation for us. Increase our confidence, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Failure, said Henry Ford, is simply the opportunity to begin again, this time more intelligently. He obviously spoke from experience, don't you think? An experience shared by many people, even by the brightest and the best. The Wright brothers, known as the pioneers of flight, spent years in preparation and crashed numerous aircraft before they finally got one to fly for 12 seconds. Winston Churchill failed two attempts before finally passing the entry exam for Sandhurst Military Academy. And who knows where he might have ended up if he hadn't have done that. Perhaps my favourite of all, Walt Disney, was fired from a newspaper job by an editor who said he lacked imagination and had no good ideas. Some of the brightest and the best have had to deal with failure. Failure is an experience that virtually every one of us will go through at some point or other in our lives. It might be the failure of a business venture. It might be the feeling of failure when you face redundancy. It might be the agony of a failed marriage or the disappointment of not being able to get into your preferred career. It might be the failure of trying to get through a 30-minute speech and your throat going. And I think I may sympathise with Theresa May by the end of this morning. But life coaches and inspirational speakers will spout phrases like Henry Ford's, "Failure is simply the opportunity to begin again, this time more intelligently." But I don't know about you, but I would rather not be inspired by Henry Ford or even by Walt Disney when I can read the Bible. And I can see how God uses failure to draw people to increased faithfulness. How God works out his purposes even when it seems like we fail. In the pages of Scripture, we see a gracious God who works in the lives of his people. And we see an almighty God whose power is at work in this world. As we consider the failure of people like Moses and countless others that the Bible puts before us, we're challenged as to our own discipleship. We're challenged as to our own confidence in the almighty power of God. And we're challenged as to our own faithfulness in the face of failure and adversity. Do we really believe that in all things God works for the good of those who love him? Do we really believe that in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us? The Bible constantly puts before us the reality that we will experience failure. We'll experience failure even in our Christian lives. How often do we feel that sense of failure and shame when we sin again? And we wonder whether God can and will still use us, broken and ashamed as we are. But I think this passage in Exodus 5 this morning helps us think about one particular type of failure. It zones in, not just in failure in general, but it zones in on failure in Christian service or Christian ministry. And praise God, we can learn from Moses' experience. Moses, in God's wisdom and mercy, needed to learn from God in and through this period of difficulty, of failure in ministry. He needed to learn from God, and yet he needed to continue to give himself to God wholeheartedly, 100%. What a challenge that is for our own discipleship. Is it possible to be faithful to God in our discipleship amid failure and fear? Well, this morning, as we journey with Moses, as we take a step back into his life, my prayer is that we may be humbled by the prospect of failure, but that we may also be renewed in our faithfulness as we serve the Almighty God who works out his purposes in this world. What do we learn as we stand alongside Moses this morning? Well, we learn, first of all, that the pain of failure is great. Moses does exactly as God has told him to do. Remember, he's argued a little bit. We've seen the excuses, the arguments over the last couple of weeks. He's made excuses why he can't do the job, but eventually he obeys. He's gone back to Egypt, accompanied by his brother. He now enters Pharaoh's palace. It's been decades, of course, since he's been there. Remember, he was brought up in the royal courts by the daughter of one of the Pharaohs many years earlier, and so perhaps his childhood memories come flooding back as he enters the royal palace. Would have had a sense of familiarity to it. Yet now Moses comes not as a member of the royal family, but as an Israelite on mission for God. And so Moses faithfully passes on God's word to Pharaoh. But just look at Pharaoh's arrogant response. Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And I will not let Israel go. You know, during this week, as I've read this passage many, many times, those words kept jumping out at me, leaping off of the page, and it struck me as how like our culture that is, our society around us. For the arrogance of Pharaoh is the arrogance of our own society. We're faced with an unprecedented level of rejection of God's word and God's ways. It's not just in terms of sexuality. It's in terms of morality and ethics more widely. It's in terms of the exclusive claims of the gospel as well. And we're faced with a society, a world around us that rejects it. Who is this God to say he's the only God, people ask? Who is this Jesus to say he's the only way? Who is this God to say he must be obeyed, that his laws are right? Who is he? And as a result, Christians are marginalized and mocked. The teaching of the Bible is sidelined. In our multicultural, tolerant, modern society, when a Christian says something about what the Bible says, when a Christian speaks the word of God like Moses does here, whether it's on issues of morality, the exclusivity of Christ, then the world says, who is this God that I should obey him? Who is he that I should listen to him? Why should I? The pharaohs of Egypt were considered to be gods themselves, and Pharaoh's response is the mantra of our own society. I am my own God. I'm in charge of my own destiny, my life, my rules. Nobody can tell me what to do, not even this God. I don't have to obey anyone if I don't want to. Well, that's the gospel of 21st century Britain, isn't it? In fact, the gospel of much of the developed world. Who is this God that I should obey him? That's the attitude of the vast majority of people around us. And the irony is that they think it's because they're modern and enlightened and tolerant and pluralistic. The irony is that they're saying exactly the same thing as a pagan king 4,000 years ago. There's nothing new under the sun, says the writer of Ecclesiastes. It's nothing new. Sinful mankind puts itself on the throne and deposes God. Who is this God that I should listen and obey him? I don't know him. Well, he knows you. That's a message of warning to those who think they're in charge of their own destiny. Look at the words of God himself in chapter 6 and verse 2. He revealed himself to Abraham thousands of years ago as God Almighty, the Omnipotent One, the All-Powerful One, above and beyond the might of any human, even that of pharaohs and presidents and prime ministers. Our God is Almighty. Yet increasingly we experience the failure Moses experienced. As we go armed with the word of God, on the mission of God, we come up against people who think they are God and say, who is he that I should obey him? And it will feel as though we're failing. It will feel as though we're fighting a losing battle sometimes, and the pain of that failure is great. Moses was going to discover that. He'd even been warned by God that things will not be plain sailing. That Pharaoh will initially reject his message, yet even so, he's not prepared for the full scale of the aftermath, is he? I'm often amused when I see pictures on social media like this that show the difference between expectation and reality. And even though Moses had been warned by God what to expect, the reality was very different. It was far worse than he'd anticipated. For not only did Pharaoh ignore him and turf him out the palace, he then turns on the Israelites and made their situation worse. They were serious consequences for Israel. A bad situation became 10 times worse. We can't imagine what it would have been like to be in slavery in Egypt. Even the great films don't portray its grim reality. The life of God's people in Egypt was seriously tough, and all of a sudden it got tougher. Because now they're expected to find their own straw to make the bricks. They've got to go and find it themselves. But despite the extra burden, of course, the quota of bricks they were supposed to make in a day remained the same. Now, it seems like dubious people management to me. And I've got a degree in people management, and it seems very questionable. Pharaoh had a large group of people on his hands who were already disgruntled, so making their work harder seems rather counterproductive, but that's not the way this man's mind worked. Now, history tells us that this particular Pharaoh was especially hard and egotistical. And so the plight of the Israelites became harder and tougher, and their hearts became low, their spirits were crushed, and there's no trade union to help them out either. We can imagine then, can't we, the heartbreak of Moses as he sees the consequences of his ministry on the people he's come to lead. He's done what God has asked him to do, and he's made things worse for them. This wasn't how it was supposed to be. And so not only do we see the serious consequences for Israel, it's the personal consequences for Moses that are particularly striking. Moses, the man who has come to lead Israel to freedom, the one who has fought to be accepted by the Israelite elders as their leader, all of a sudden becomes vilified and unpopular. And then worse still, he's bypassed. He's cut out of Israel's life in a way. The Israelite foremen, who were the middlemen, if you like, having to deal with both the harsh Egyptian slave drivers above them and the disgruntled Israelite workforce beneath them, what do? They decide to go directly to Pharaoh. They go to complain to the king themselves. They cut Moses out completely. Remember, Moses is God's chosen leader. Moses has been accepted by the Israelite elders as leader, and yet now he's bypassed. And what's more, when the foremen come out from Moses' palace and find Moses and Aaron waiting for them, they criticize him in the open, and they say, "May God judge you." They're seriously angry with Moses. They curse him for what he's done. The pain of failure is great. This is personal pain for Moses. His leadership has been rejected even in its earliest days. It looks as if his mission has failed even before it's begun. It wasn't meant to be like this. He's being held responsible when all he's done is seek to faithfully serve the Lord and take God's message as he's been told to. Moses learned that the pain of failure is great. And that's a lesson that countless Christians have learned ever since, Christians of all shapes and sizes. Missionaries who have spent decades preaching to the lost with no obvious effect. Ministers whose churches dwindle and close. Ordinary Christians, for want of a better word, whose faithful service seems to amount to nothing. It might be the failure of a particular ministry we've been involved with, perhaps for many years, and that ministry has dwindled, and we ask, have I failed? It might be that sense of failure when you've been witnessing to a person for years, trying to talk to them about Jesus, and you've prayed for them. And you talk to them of the gospel, and they turn around and say, no thanks, and cut you out. And you come to God and say, have I failed? I've gone on your mission, armed with your word, and yet it feels like I've failed. The pain is great. I don't mind telling you that the single most painful experiences of my life have been in these past few years since being in full-time ministry. It's been those occasions when I've been faced with having to tackle sin that has presented itself in someone's life. And you seek to minister the word of God into those lives and situations, but to no avail. The hours I've spent walking a hard road with people who simply would not listen to the Bible and ultimately chose to walk away. And I can tell you the pain is great. And still I shed tears over them. Those who have left the church unrepentant. And it feels like I've failed. Could I have done more? Should I have said that differently? Lord, why have you let it happen? Lord, I've gone on your mission. I'm in your service. I've gone armed with your word, your message, and yet they will not listen. They're hard of heart. Hearts are hard and they walk away. The pain of failure is great. When you've been seeking to do nothing more than serve the Lord and speak his words and still you fail, oh, we can feel Moses' pain, can't we? Our mission in this world is precisely that of Moses. As we thought a couple of weeks ago, we are like him to go and tell. We take a message of freedom for those in bondage to sin. A message that calls people to submit to God. And though God tells us to have realistic expectations that some of that seed that we sow will fall on stony ground, though we have those realistic expectations, we know our mission will not meet with unrivaled success. The pain of failure is great. And sometimes it will even feel as though we make situations and relationships worse. But God's call nevertheless is clear. We're to go and tell and we're to be obedient to him. To serve him faithfully and ultimately to fear God rather than the opinions of other people. But there will be times when we serve his mission armed with his word and yet we fail and the pain is great. Now you might think that's all very depressing. Can't we change to something more uplifting? Well, just wait a moment, but the Bible doesn't let us always be on cloud nine. And you know, that's one of the beauties of consecutive expository ministry. Because we come up against passages like this which bring us low in order that we might see the wondrous grace of God and he might raise us up. Because the Bible, and as we're going to think about again this afternoon in the message of Job, the Bible has much to say about those dark times, those difficult times in our lives, in our Christian service and ministry. And it's important that we're reminded of them because Christian discipleship is not always easy. It's a rocky road full of hills and valleys, and there will be times when it feels like we've failed and we wonder what on earth God is playing at. Moses learned the pain of failure is great, but he also discovered that the promise of God is certain. What does Moses do when faced with the pain of this monumental disaster in his ministry? Look at verse 22 of chapter 5. What does he do? Moses returned to the Lord. What a beautiful phrase that is. What else could he possibly do? Moses well knew the reality that the Lord is his refuge, his anchor, his hope, his certainty. Where else could Moses possibly go in his deep distress than to the Lord? Psalm 91 says this: whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Isaiah 40, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. In the New Testament, 1 Peter 5 tells us to cast all our anxiety upon him, for he cares for you. Even before those wonderful verses of Scripture were written, Moses knew their reality, that the Lord is his refuge. It is to the Lord that he must go to renew his strength. It is to the Lord he must cast his burdens. It is the Lord's wisdom he must seek. Moses can't understand what's happened or why. He asked the Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you've sent me, God? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's brought trouble upon the people. And you, God, you have not rescued your people at all. You can sense his desperation and frustration, can't you? Lord, why are you not intervening here? Lord, what on earth are you playing at? But then look at God's gracious response. The Lord said to Moses, now you will see. Now you will see. God draws Moses back to the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For it's that covenant, that sure, certain promise of God, which is the only certainty and hope for Moses. And the same is true of us. The eternal word of God is steadfast. The promise of God is utterly certain. Can we trust him? Will we trust him? In God's wisdom, he has allowed Moses to fail. He's allowed the Israelites to be brought even lower than they were before, in order that his power might be seen in even greater glory. God reminds Moses of his promise, and it hasn't changed. His purpose remains the same as it was when he first called Moses. His purpose remains the same as it was when he gave Abraham that covenant many centuries earlier, and he's still at work to bring about that plan for his glory. What God says, he will do. Despite the apparent failure of his servant, despite the obstacles in the way, despite the power of Pharaoh, what God says he will do, he will not be thwarted. This God is the one whose power is great. He is the one who appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. What God seems to be saying to Moses is this: you now know me as Yahweh. I am. You know me by a greater name than Abraham knew me. I've made myself known to you in this way, a much greater, more revealing name than I gave to your forefathers. But just look at what I did reveal to them. I showed them that I am God Almighty. They had confidence in me. So how much more then, Moses, how much more should you have confidence in me now that you've been given an even fuller revelation of my character and power and glory, God says. If, as God Almighty, I made that promise to Abraham to give him the land of Canaan, then how much more can I be trusted now that I've revealed myself to you as Yahweh, the God who is and was and evermore shall be? Moses, you can trust me. Christian, sitting here at Rick Soane's this morning, God says, you can trust me. I am almighty, he says. Get a grip on that for a moment. It means nothing can thwart his purposes. He cannot be stopped from accomplishing his purposes. If God purposes to do something, then no power in the universe can thwart him. For his power is superior to all powers. If he is God Almighty, his power is above every other power. Forget the power that people think other so-called gods have. Forget the power of pharaohs and presidents and prime ministers. He is God Almighty. Remember that. You know, it often makes me laugh when I see those photos of the North Korean army on display. You know the ones where they're all marching in formation with the missiles in tow? The purpose of those great events is to show the power of the North Korean army. It's a show of strength. You know, you see those photographs and then you look up into the sky and you see the sun. 1.3 million times heavier than Earth. And God on his little finger brings it up every morning. And he says to North Korea, this is my show of strength. Every morning he puts on his own ceremony that shows his might. For he is God Almighty. His power is superior to all other powers, and his purposes will not, cannot be thwarted. And he says to Moses, listen. Now you will see. The pain of failure is great, but the promise of God is certain. What is it that God promises? Well, there's much to get hold of in that section, but I want just to hone in on verses 6 to 8 as we draw to a close. Take a look. Take a look and see there's a phrase God uses seven times. Did you hear it as it was read to us? What is that phrase that keeps coming up? I will. I will. In the Bible, the number seven is often significant. It often represents perfection, or rather, totality. And in these phrases, God summarizes the entirety of his plan and purpose for the world, for his people. In these phrases, God reminds us of his covenant. And we, like Moses, can be sure that God's promise is certain. What is it that God says? Listen, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. God knows his people are in an utterly desperate situation. They're lost, they're helpless, but God has the power to deliver them. And he promises he will do it. I will bring you out. I will free you from being slaves to them. Many of these Israelites had experienced slavery their whole lives. They had known nothing else. Freedom from that bondage must have been their deepest longing. And God says, I will free you. You can't do it, but I can. And I will. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. To redeem means to buy back, doesn't it? God is going to do that. He's going to stretch out his arm. That means he's going to act. God is going to intervene. He's going to do for his people what they are powerless to do for themselves. And as he does so, he will act in judgment. He will punish the Egyptians for the way they've treated his people. I will redeem you, he says. I will take you as my own people. He's called Israel his firstborn son, and they will be his treasured possession. He will take them to be his own. I will be your God. He's not just going to rescue them and then leave them to figure things out and go their own way. He's going to be their God. He'll be with them. And he'll be their Lord, their King, their Master. Not a slave master like the Egyptians, but a loving, merciful Father God. I will be your God. I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob. These Israelites would have heard about this land far away, perhaps dreaming of some kind of utopia. But they'd never known it, and they could only dream. This was a land they'd heard is flowing with milk and honey. It has everything they need in abundance. It is a land of blessing. But they could only dream, and God says, I will bring you there. And finally, he says, I will not only bring you there, I will give it to you as your possession. They won't just be tenants. There's no lease agreement. The Lord doesn't charge them a rent. His blessings are free. I will give it to you. And Moses can be sure that God's promises are certain because these promises are sandwiched in verse 6 and 8 by the phrase, I am the Lord. That is what gives God's word credence and certainty because of who he is. It is because he is the Lord, God Almighty, that his promises are certain. And Moses needs that confidence that the God he comes before is the everlasting God. I am who was and is to come. The God who is almighty, and Moses needs confidence in him. Do you need confidence in him this morning? Well, these wonderful promises, this sevenfold promise of God to his people speak to us still today. And they speak to us about all that God has done and will yet do for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we this morning read these words in verses 6 to 8, and as we put ourselves in Moses' shoes, we do so from the other side, don't we? The other side of the great event in the center of history, when the Lord Jesus gave himself for us, because it's there in the gospel of Jesus that these promises find their final fulfillment. In the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ, God brings out his people from under the yoke of Satan, a captivity from which we were powerless to escape ourselves. In the gospel, God frees us from being slaves to sin. Outside of Christ, that is what we were. That's what the Bible says about you if you are still outside of Christ, if you have still not come to him and trusted him. He came to free those in captivity to sin. In the gospel, God redeemed us with an outstretched arm, with a mighty act of judgment. It was at the cross where the Lord Jesus literally stretched out his arms. And he willingly faced the judgment of God in order to purchase our redemption, to pay the price for our sin. In the gospel, God says, come to Christ and accept of his grace, and I will take you as my own. I will be your God. He claims us for his own possession, his children, his kingdom. And in the gospel, God makes to us the promise of a hope yet to come. I will bring you to a land that is perfect. The land I am making new. And I will give it to you as a possession. That's his free gift to sinners who are saved by his grace. And like Moses, we can learn to be confident that that promise of God is certain. And that promise of God is what gives us the confidence to serve him faithfully, to continue to give ourselves to him, to serve his mission faithfully in this world, despite the setbacks, despite the failures, in the face of fear and adversity, we can serve him. We can trust him. And when it comes to the question, do we fear God or man? When we consider who this God is and what he's promised, there's only one answer. For we've seen in a far greater way, even than Moses did, the awesome power of God. Look behind you for a moment. And it's there. He has done what he said he would do. And so we can trust him to do what we still wait for. We've seen his deliverance. We look forward to that final fulfillment of his promise, and it's that certainty in his promise that enables us to renew our confidence in him. For strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. was the reminder of his covenant promise that enabled Moses to finally obey. Just flick over and look at chapter 6, verse 28, and into the beginning of chapter 7. Look at what happens. Moses again comes and says, look, if the Israelites won't listen to me, Pharaoh won't. But God says, what does God say? I'm making you like God to Pharaoh. For that is what happens when we go with the word of God. And so Moses goes. Despite his sorrow and sense of failure, he's raised up by God. And in the certainty of the promise of God and confident in his almighty power, Moses obeys and serves the Lord. And the question is, will we do likewise? Will we this morning renew our commitment to being his disciples, to serving him faithfully as Moses did, trusting in him to fulfill his promises in us and through us, giving ourselves not 50%, not 70 or 80 or 90%, but 100% in all we are and all we have to serve him faithfully, confident that though the pain of failure is great, the promise of God is certain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would renew our commitment to you this morning. We ask that you would help us to see you for who you are, to be confident that you are the Almighty God, whose power is superior to all other powers, and whose promise is certain. We thank you for the way that you have fulfilled your promise to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank you that we can be confident that that which you have promised that is yet to come is certain. Thank you that though the pain of failure is great, your promise is certain. And so we ask that you would help us to serve you. For Jesus' sake, amen.